Before we get into the study, we want to pray and ask the Lord to guide us in our studies and get the most out of this, just have prepared hearts and all. But if you go to prayer also, I'd like to mention we did get a prayer request here. Many of you know the Milkies, little Joshua Milky. Joshua Milky's been sick he's had the flu, a bad flu for about 10 days, and all the accompanying things that go with a real bad flu. And he was really sick again today. The doctor said not to be concerned until he was sick for about 10 days, and he has reached that 10-day point, and he's still real ill. And so we just wanted to stop and also remember him in prayer. I know our grandson this last week was real ill, and a lot of you were praying. We appreciate that. After both our grandkids recently went through some stuff, but God is faithful and been touching them and healing them. So we want to make sure we lift little Joshua up to the Lord also. So let's pray. Lord, you are our strength, our sustainer, our comfort. You are faithful to us, and we just thank you. Thank you for your goodness, Lord. And Lord, you've called us to pray, to cast all our cares on you, Lord, to be anxious for nothing but pray about everything. And so we do, Lord. We want to stop and lift up little Joshua to you, Lord. We're asking you, Lord, to place your healing hand upon him. That whatever is going on in this system there, Lord, you just lift out of a system anything that doesn't belong there. That, Lord, he'd be able to take in nourishment and all and be strengthened. Lord, we're just asking for you to touch him and heal him, Lord. Lord, I thank you for touching our grandsons and all you've been doing in their lives. And Lord, all around, Lord, we thank you for answered prayer. We see it constantly. We're also aware of those who are going through rough times, not just Joshua, but others struggling. Lord, we're asking for your hand to be upon each one. Thank you, Lord. You are faithful to us. Lord, we come to study your word now. Help us. Help us to hear from you. As we consider these observations from Solomon, Lord, help us to reflect on what you say life is about. Help us to really get and keep that perspective from your viewpoint, Lord. So, Lord, help us now. Help us grow for having been here. In Jesus' name, amen. Book of Ecclesiastes is a look at life from the world's point of view, really. Solomon, the author, wrestles with what life is all about in the book of Ecclesiastes. Most agree that he's towards the end of his life, and he's looking back over all of his accomplishments and all his pursuits, and as he looks back over his life, he sees the emptiness of a life that's spent in pursuit of pleasure and the pursuit of riches. We know that Solomon in his later years indeed went in the wrong directions. Many wives, contrary to what God had said, and with the wives had come exactly what God had said would happen, and that they brought in their pagan influences, which influenced Solomon negatively. And just we know in his latter years he was a man who definitely drifted and had his problems. So you have here kind of a looking back by a older king that's just, he comes to see that in all these pursuits, these worldly pursuits, we're not going to find what we're looking for. Perhaps, though, before we begin our study, it'd be best to look at where Solomon is going with all this and where he arrives at, so we have a context. So while you're in that Ecclesiastes 1 right there, leave your hand there, but go to the very end. Go to Ecclesiastes 12 for just a moment. Go to the last two verses of the last chapter here, Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. Let's just remind ourselves, or at least get a glimpse of where he's going so we have a context. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, where Solomon says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." So he's going to end up there, but it's the getting there that we're going to travel with him as he talks about his efforts to find answers in labor and in wisdom and pleasure and all these things and the futility of that. The bottom line is he learns, and we need to learn, or at least be aware of it, always remember that a life lived without an awareness of and a following of God will be an empty life. So this book recounts Solomon's experiences towards that end. Now we're going to read these in little paragraphs here in sections, and we'll make comments on each one. Ecclesiastes 1:1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The author is Solomon. That, coupled with verse 12, leads most commentators to understand and conclude that the author is Solomon. He was the son of David, who was king in Jerusalem. And he says everything's vanity. It's just vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. Vanity here is not used like we often sometimes today in our vernacular would use the word vanity. If we'd say someone, well, that person's vain, or what vanity that is. We typically mean that word today to mean like somebody's really high on themselves, you know, and they really think they're great looking or something, how vain they are in that way, and vanity in that way. Well, that's not the way it's used here. The word here, as it's used here, means more emptiness. It means futility, that life's a vapor. Words like that, emptiness, basically saying it's empty, empty. It's all just empty. So Solomon states his conclusion at this point as he begins. He looks around, he's saying, you know, everything is just empty. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Is he right? Well, a life lived without Jesus will be empty. A life lived for ourselves, a life lived without an awareness of God will result in an emptiness. If one only looks to the world to give us meaning and purpose, as Solomon points out, it will be an empty experience. So let's join him in his journey here. Verse 3. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. At the very beginning here in verse 3, he mentions the phrase, under the sun. It will be a phrase Solomon uses over and over again. Between vanity and under the sun, we'll see it a number of times. It's referring here to life on this earth. Under the sun means, he's saying, life on this earth as viewed from the human perspective. So life under the sun here means life viewed, life here on earth viewed from the earth, viewed from only the human perspective. Solomon begins here by pointing to the cycles that the earth and life seem to go through. He talks about how one generation comes, another, you know, it goes, another one comes along, sun comes up, sun goes down, comes around, goes up again, the rain comes down, goes back to where it started from, just all these continual things going on and on. It's just cycle after cycle he's pointing out. Verse 4, he says, the earth abides forever. It doesn't mean that literally. He's just trying to point about the fact that in general, we as people, generations come and go, but the earth is here. It's just speaking about how the earth remains while generations come and go. But the Hebrew text does not allow for it to mean that somehow that this earth is eternal. Because the Bible tells us, indeed, we know that this earth is going to be dissolved with a fervent heat. It's going to pass away. So people try to use it and say, wait a minute, see a contradiction. No, the Hebrew doesn't say that. It's simply meaning that it's people that come and go while the earth for right now, stays. Verse 9. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new. It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. May I pause for a moment and just interject this type of thought here. First of all, don't let Solomon bring you down too much. You know, if you get to reading this, you know, you got to be careful, because after a while you start going, yeah, what's it all about? Yeah, this is good. Man, I'll tell you, he's right. I work, and what comes from it and all? Well, be careful. Remember, he's coming at it, not keeping God's perspective, not keeping God in view in here. Just talking about what it seemed like, the toil and all. Nothing really is new and all. So be careful you don't get caught up in that. And remember that he is just kind of It's a journey. It's a journey he's going through. And sometimes we can relate to it. Perhaps there's a time in your life when you say, you know what, I know where he's coming from. Maybe it's not that long ago where you said, you know, you sat there and you thought, man, I'm on a treadmill and this is going nowhere. Well, that's kind of what he's saying here. He says, there's nothing new. Not really, he says. He says, everything's just a repeat. It goes round and around again. People like to think fashions are new and everything, but if you live long enough, you tend to see fashion cycle. Of course, they never cycle just enough to use your old bell bottoms, you know? You know, they come out with them again, but they're just enough different. But the point is, he's saying, like, everybody thinks something new. He goes, nothing's new. It's all just goes around and around and around. We repeat patterns. And indeed, if we stop and look, we can see there are patterns, patterns in cultures, history, and all that are repeated. And he says, and there's no remembrance of the past. People come and go, and really, very quickly, they're forgotten. What they've done is forgotten. And pretty soon, what's present right now is past, and we won't remember that either, he says. Verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. So Solomon says, okay, based on all this that I've seen, and it just goes around and around and all, he says, I, as the king, I set out to search this thing out. I'm going to analyze life. He says, I'm going to analyze this life and see if there's any reason for it. Now, at this point, his conclusion is he still hasn't found any reason for it. He says, I've looked at these things, and to me, he says, it's all empty. Verse 15 is an interesting statement. He says, what is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be numbered. In essence, like when something is gone bad, it can't be fixed. And when something has its bent, that's the way it is. But remember, he's talking from a purely human standpoint, a philosophy of this world standpoint. It's his observation of life. And he says, this which is crooked cannot be made straight. That which has gone awry can't be put back right, so to speak. And apart from the gospel, that saying is true. The crooked can't be made straight. That which is lost cannot be redeemed by ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We can't fix that which has been broken by ourselves. So these things are true apart from Jesus Christ. As the New Testament tells us, with man, it's impossible. But Jesus says what? But with God, all things are possible. See, that's what the gospel is about. That's the good news. The good news for fallen man is you can be redeemed. You can be a new creation. Though maybe life has bent you and broken you and mutilated you and stapled you and everything else, That doesn't mean you have to just write it off. I'm no good. I'm on the junk heap. There's no hope for me. The message of the gospel, the awesome thing is that things can be made right. There's healing. There's that new creation work within us. The crooked can be straightened. The lost can be redeemed. How? Through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see it over and over and over again. And I suspect each of us, our lives are an example of that. So yes, from a world point of view, that which is crooked can't be made straight. But what's impossible for man is possible with God. And thank God for that. Verse 16. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also was grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. There's no doubt that Solomon was indeed a very wise man. Scripture attests to that. His wisdom is legendary. People came from far and wide to hear of and to see and experience his wisdom. He wrote some 3,000 Proverbs, it says, 1,005 Psalms. But what did he find with his increase of knowledge and his increase of wisdom? It didn't isolate him. He realized that with that, the more you know about the world, the more you know about this world in which we live, the more grief you realize is experienced by people in this world. It didn't keep him from experiencing the pain and all. And that's what he states. Chapter 2. in this chapter, by the way, we're going to see now Solomon's going to attempt to say, okay, I tried wisdom and everything and it wasn't there. So he's going to try and find satisfaction, meaning through pleasure. This is a very relevant approach because that is much of what is happening today. I would dare say that a majority of people, at least a certain lot of people, are trying to find purpose and meaning why they're here through pleasure. What is that not a fair statement that probably today that's what most of society is about? Okay, might as well, what's the thing? Might as well live like a hog or you're going to die like a dog. You know, so might as well just go for it. Just get all you can, accumulate all you can, live for the experience, for the pleasure. So, chapter 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born to my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flock than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So here he's saying, okay, as I said, he said, I'm going to try and find it through pleasure and acquiring things and material goods and all. And Solomon had it all as far as the world wealth was considered. He held back from nothing. Look, that's what it goes on to say, verse 9. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled. Indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Solomon had wives by the hundred. He was rich. Property, vineyards, everything, servants, everything. He had it all. But he still arrives at his conclusion in verse 11. It's all just grasping for the wind. There was really no profit under the sun. Meaning is not found in what you own or what you do in terms of experiences and pleasures. What would it profit a man, we are told, to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There is no profit in worldly things to our souls. There's no anchor, no root. There's no real purpose for living. Now the world will want to tell you there is. That's what it's all about. Whoever dies with the most toys wins is the kind of idea. It's wrong. And to live for that will leave you empty and spiritually broke in the end. Real profit, of course, are things of the Spirit. Be rich in the things of God. And store your treasures in heaven. And that's real worth and value. Excuse me. Verse 12. Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he's already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever. Since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. He's coming down to the end, latter part of his life. Basically saying, he was thinking, I'm wise. He says, and that's wonderful. But he said, I got to looking around at things, and I go, wait a minute. In the end, what does it really profit me any more than the fool? He says, yeah, it's better to travel this life. It's light as opposed to darkness and all. And he goes, it's good to be wise and all. But he says, in the end, I'm going to die. The fool's going to die. The same thing. I die just like the fool, he says. So with all my wisdom, I'm going to die. So why am I any better off than the fool? Because one thing is going to happen to all of us, and that's death, the great equalizer. So Solomon's just wrestling with the fact that while it's better to be wise in this journey through life, and it is, of course, have God's wisdom and all, but he's not looking at it there. He's looking more, again, from a world's point of view, and he goes, you know, I've come down to the end now, and so what's it gotten me? I'm going to die just like the guy over there that's a fool. And basically Solomon, in essence, is saying it's not fair. He kind of says here towards the end, he says, you know, it's not fair. All this work I've done, all my labor, all my time, all my energies that I've expended to gain all this wealth and knowledge, what's it going to do for me? I'm still going to die. So he concludes that life under the sun is empty. Now remember the final conclusion. A life lived without Jesus will be empty. But a life lived in him and for him will have the meaning and purpose and satisfaction that we seek. So a life lived under the sun won't get you where you're going. A life lived in the sun, capital S, O-N, that's the way to go. That's a life with meaning and purpose and satisfaction. Verse 18, then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. Yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Pretty cheery stuff, huh? But again, it's Solomon looking from a world point of view. Solomon basically laments the fact that, you know, he goes, I've worked so hard for this. Okay, I'm going to die just like the fool. And not only that, but I'm going to die. And I'm going to leave it to someone who hadn't even worked for it. I worked really hard for it, and they're going to get it. And they're going to enjoy it. And he goes, how do I know? They won't be a fool. And they won't even appreciate it. He goes, this is wrong. Just not fair. They might go and waste all that I've done. It's all vanity. It's all emptiness. Verse 24. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Solomon kind of at this point comes to the conclusion. He goes, well, hey, just enjoy your labor then and go ahead and work and enjoy what you've provided for yourself by working and all. And eat, drink, and enjoy your journey through life. So he's continuing to look at life under the sun and concluding that from that perspective is empty. Chapter 3. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What's Solomon doing? He's reflecting again on kind of the cycles, reflecting on the seasons that we face in this life. He sets before us 14 contrasts here. And helps us understand that what we face really is not unique to us. As we go through this life, there are times of laughter, times of tears, times of building up, times of tearing down, cycles, situations, circumstances that come our way. Little ones are born, go through life, death, all the things that life contains, you know, and they are part of this life. And some of us have gone through a number of these. You can say, well, yeah, I've been in that time, and I know that time, and I've been in that time, I've been in the time to mourn, and, you know, lives can relate to a lot of these. But even though you may have gone through a number of these, maybe you could say you've gone through every one of them. But I can tell you this. If you've asked the Lord into your heart, you didn't go through them alone. I know that right well. That God is in control through every one of our seasons. And He goes through each season with us, not as a faraway observer, but as one who comforts and strengthens us through it all. Have I been in that time of going through the death of a loved one? Sure. And many of us have. Have I been there at the joy of a birth of a little one? Yes. Have I seen planting and harvesting and all these things? Maybe not all, but a certain amount of them. But I can tell you this, He held me together through them all. Held me in His hand through it all. When all these things might have tried to pull me apart, indeed, I would have probably come apart at the seams. But He held me together. He's the super glue of life. He is faithful through every season. Remember that. Verse 9. What profit has the worker from that which is his labors? I've seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Verse 11, He has made everything beautiful in its time. Does anybody remember that old song we used to sing? He makes all things beautiful in His time, in His time. He makes everything beautiful. It's beautiful, but I haven't sung it for a long time. It's a great little worship song. He says He makes everything beautiful in His time. God is at work in our lives. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He makes all things beautiful in His time. Whether you see it or not, you may not feel too beautiful on the inside, but if you're His, He's begun a work, He's going to complete it. Someday you can present it faultless before the throne. And He makes all things beautiful in His time. And though we may be marred by this life, our great potter knows how to mold and shape us and make us those new creations. He knows how to make us into something beautiful for Him. Interesting, he says He made everything beautiful in His time. Also, He's placed eternity in their hearts. God has given to each person down deep an awareness, a consciousness, a hunger, an empty spot, whatever you want to call it, of eternity, of God. Verse 12, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it, that men should fear before Him. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. God is in control, is the idea. He is sovereign. The psalmist says, enjoy your labor. It's the gift of God. Now, in the end, really, the fruit of our labor depends what and who we've been laboring for. If I've been laboring for myself, the fruit of my labor can be very empty. But if I'm laboring for God, for the kingdom of God, then we can know that that labor, our labor for Him is never in vain, never empty. And indeed, we can even in this life enjoy the fruit of laboring for the Lord, giving Him glory for that work. Interesting, though, it just talks about the completeness of God's work. I know that whatever God does is going to be forever. Can't add anything to it, can't take anything from it. And He does it all, He says, that men should fear, stand in awe and reverence before Him. Verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there's a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows the spirit of sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animals, which goes down to the earth? So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Long section. Let me go back. Verses 16 and 17 here. Solomon now is kind of looking at the judicial system for a moment, the judgments that are going on. He calls it the place of judgment. And he sees it's all corruption. There's wickedness there. There's iniquity there. Just like today. We don't have to look far to our judicial system. Seems like lately is a good example of it. Between our some of the legislation that's going on or being considered and some of the decisions being made by courts and all, just as in our day, so was in his day, there are people in positions who don't know God, and their judgments and all reflect that. And that's what he's saying. There's wickedness there. There's iniquity there. Solomon says, God will judge them. Judges and leaders should always realize, though most, well, many don't, that it doesn't start with them, and it's not going to end with them. They will someday answer to the Lord. Solomon then says, remember, he's looking at it from the world point of view. He goes, you know, people aren't any better than animals. Animals die. We all go back to dust. They all have the same breath. And for those who aren't born again, you haven't been born again. The Spirit's not been made alive and not been quickened in your spirit. Yeah, then you are living on the animal level. But thank God that He sent His Son. He was come and shown us that we can know God. And we be called His sons. We can be born again. We can have that Spirit within us. Chapter 4. As he presses on in his journey of what life is about. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praise the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Solomon, in his earthly view, now takes a look around at all the oppression and the wrong that's done by those in power to those who aren't, the rich, and what they do to the poor and all. He looks around at all this oppression. He says, you know, there's no one to comfort them. Look at all they go through. He hears their crying. There's no one to even help them, he says. And he concludes, you know what? It'd be better not to be born. Better to not be born and see all this oppression and pain that's out there. Remember, it's the view under the sun, worldly viewpoint without God. This is the world's outlook. It's not factoring in God that we can come to know God and travel with God and have a destiny with Him and all. Verse 4. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Solomon says, you know, you work really hard and all you get is a neighbor that envies you for it. That's no good, he's talking about. And you know, he goes, a fool won't even work. It kind of reminds you of the Proverbs. It has more of a sound like what we just read in the last book, more of a proverb feeling, just better a handful with quietness than all this other stuff with all this grasping for the wind. Verse 7. Then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors. Nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asked, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Solomon here points to this one who works so hard, it says, and yet he's alone, has no companion, no brother, no son. No one to share it with or leave it to. No one to enjoy the fruits of this labor with. And never really asking, why am I doing all this? Just traveling alone, being that lone ranger out there and missing out on so much. It is empty and it is sad to travel through this life alone. Now I understand. Letting that wall down, being open to others, attempting to connect with others, can bring pain into our life. You're right. But the Lord says, risk it. And He'll take care of the pain and hurts that might come along. But you know what? If you leave the wall up, yeah, you won't get hurt, but you can't get loved. You can't get hugged through a wall either. So He's saying, drop the wall and travel with others. Don't go it alone. And towards that end, verse 9, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls. For he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So Solomon's reflecting here upon the value of a friend. Now sometimes that threefold cord passage is used for marriage. And how when you have the Lord at the center of the marriage, there's that strength in it. And that's a great application. The direct application here simply is the fact that we're not to travel by ourselves. That in this life, especially as believers, we are to understand and travel together. We have to travel in fellowship with one another. We're designed to travel with friends and the fellowship, especially in the body of Christ. So be open to and indeed travel with others through this life. Not just physically, but of course the spiritual applications of you can do better work. You can help each other up when you're falling or struggling. You keep each other warm. There's a real coldness, a lack of love out there. You keep each other warm in the storms. And we can help each other stand against the enemy. No lone ranger Christians. Verse 13, better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Verse 13, he says, better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. Is he perchance speaking of himself? It could be argued that Solomon is saying, better to be poor and a youth than I'm like right now, where I've arrived at, old and foolish, and I can't be hard, you know, kind of just hard to admonish me anymore. I've arrived. Kind of that, I've known it all, seen it all, life's just empty. He goes, better to be poor and wise. And he goes, yeah, and all these people might follow along, but you know what? And you might be popular, but when you're gone, they won't rejoice in you. You'll be forgotten. You can be popular, but it's going to fade away as soon as you're gone. He says, surely, it's all emptiness and a grasping for the wind. If you look for who you are, if you look to popularity and all that kind of stuff, again, for who you are and your rock and your foundation, your meaning, your purpose, it will be empty. It'll be an empty life. You know, we say that, but be careful. It's easy to get sucked into it. It's easy to get pulled back into looking to this life. Looking to popularity and all to somehow determine who we are. It will always leave you flat. Chapter 5. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth. And let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. Solomon arrives at this and he goes, I can tell you this, be real with God. He said, when you come to the house of God, be ready to listen and real slow to use your mouth. God wants hearts, not rituals. Walk prudently, says you go to the house of God. and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. He wants your heart, not your outward demonstrations and religiosity and those kinds of things. He wants our heart. And as part of that, he says, and guard your mouth. Don't make rash vows and don't speak hastily. I really love that one part of verse 3 there. For God is in heaven and you aren't. I just, you know. Reminds me of that t-shirt somebody said they saw one time. In response to all the New Age things going around, somebody said they saw a t-shirt that said, I know two things. There is a God and you're not Him. You know, and that's true. Remember, God in heaven and you aren't. So use this mouth real carefully and come to the house of God to listen, he says. Guard your mouth. Be quiet. Verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the works of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. But fear God. Yes, don't make a vow. If you make a vow, he goes, you better pay it. But I like verse 5. Verse 5 is the better option by far. Better not to make a vow than to vow and not pay. Better not to vow at all. If you vow something, he says, you better do it. You better keep it. Interesting. Most vows, if you look at it, you talk to people, most people make vows are rooted in what? In reality, so if you really talk to someone, you're trying to kind of negotiate with God. You know, most vows are like, God, if you'll just do this, I won't do this anymore. God, if you'll give me that car, I'll come to church every week for a year. You know, people, that's kind of like what they do a lot of times with the vows. They're like, and what does that really say? I mean, is that how we think God deals with us? Is that what it's about, striking deals? That's not faith. That's not trust. That's not seeking His will. It's thinking we know better. God, I know better, and let's do it. And to show you, I'll make this deal. I'll trade you something here. Better not to make a vow to begin with. Just trust God and all. Well, he ends it up pretty good there in verse 7. What's he say? But fear God. Just fear God. Have a reverential awe of God. Verse 8. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high officials watch it. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all, even the king is served from the field. Solomon comments again on how he sees the oppression of the poor and the perverting of justice. He goes, but don't marvel. He just points out that they're going to answer for it. And so it is today again. The courts today aren't really about truth so much as how great your lawyer is. And it's not about truth and justice and right anymore. Judges use court now more to reform culture than trying to just accurately enact and carry out law and all. Lawyers getting perpetrators off. More concerned for that than the rights of victims. It's weird. But don't let it stumble you. God is on the throne. It's not over yet. Verse 10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. If you live for riches and for gain, you'll never be satisfied, is the idea. It'll never be enough. With the increase comes increased headaches, sleepless nights. He says, just do honest labor and your sleep will be sweet. Verse 13, there is a severe evil which I've seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Basically, he's saying you came into this world with nothing, and you're going to leave with exactly the same thing. And the person who works with for all his riches has to leave it here. And all that struggle for what? He says, It's an empty way to live. Verse 18. Here is what I've seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him. For it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Again, the observation of Solomon, enjoy life, eat, drink, enjoy the fruit of your labor. Enjoy. God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. We can do it. Chapter 6 is relatively short. We can do it. We can do it. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself and all, of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it. But a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity and is an evil affliction. Solomon says he's seen this, that a man will have wealth and power and everything he wants, and yet he lacks the capacity. And he doesn't say how the person might have come about having this somehow, but just says God does not give him the power to eat of it. Somehow something has occurred here, and this person has all this stuff, and yet for whatever reason they're not able to even enjoy it, to partake of it. And Solomon says it's something he deserved, and for him he says it's not a rarity, it's common. It's a common thing that a man can work so hard to get stuff, and then another person gets to enjoy that man's labors. And he says again, it's emptiness. It's just an empty way to go. Verse 3, if a man begets 100 children, but then again he had a lot of wives, so... If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness, Do not all go to one place? He says, a person can have all these children, but what's the point if he isn't satisfied? And Solomon, remember, from his jaded outlook, as he looks back on all of life and just from this worldly outlook, and he goes, you know, it's better to be stillborn than to come into life and see all that goes on and have all this happen. Again, it's just life from where he's at this moment. Verse 7. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. So he says, all this man's labor for his appetite, and yet his soul, the real need, is never satisfied in the material things. All that labor, and still our hearts aren't satisfied. Remember Jesus said to the woman at the well, the woman in Samaria there, he said, you drink of this water and you're going to thirst again. And really that's what should be written over every attempt to find what we really need through material things, through earthly goals, worldly achievements. That if you drink of that water, you will thirst again. Our souls were never designed to be satisfied with the things of this world. It's apples and oranges. It'll never work. All of our labor, he says, goes to this appetite, but we're never really filled. He speaks here of the emptiness of the wandering of desire. Interesting phrase. He says, better is the sight of the eyes than of the wandering of desire. You know, that fleshly desire, just wandering and never seeing and never experiencing enough. It's just, the soul will never be satisfied with stuff. Verse 10, whatever one is, he has been named already. For it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Interesting statement he says here. Speaking about man, he says, for he has known that he's a man, and he cannot contend with him who's mightier than he. And notice the capital H there. In the end, you can't. And, you know, it's interesting. Sometimes we do try to contend with God, don't we? We do try to strive with, argue. We try to contend with God. We argue with God about what he's doing, how he's doing it, where things are going. We contend with God a lot, if we really think about it. The direction he's taken us. But you aren't going to win arguing with God. And even if you could win, you'd be the loser for it, because his will is always best. Trust God's ways. As he says here, who knows what's best for man? God. Seek and trust his ways is the idea. Let's stand. We covered much turf. Again, keep in perspective. Don't leave it in and say, man, what a downer. Remember where he's going to wind up. But on the way, he's just discovering the futileness of life from a worldly perspective, from basing life on the empty things of this world. Next week, Lord willing, we'll press on in considering life under the sun versus life in the sun. May God find us this week living life in the sun, capital S. O-N. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have given our lives purpose and meaning and life itself. All because of your mercy and grace. Lord, you made us. We're the ones that were lost. But you reached out and you drew us. You reconciled us. You spanned that gap. And now we sit here, Lord. For each one who's opened their heart to you, we sit here, new creations, with true purpose and meaning in life. Has great value and worth, of course, because of you now. We just thank you for that. So help us, Lord. May we live our days in the sun. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.